All right, so brief review. You know, we spent a few more moments talking about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, which says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are all straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So we spent a good amount of time chatting about these verses and, you know, their significance. You know, specifically what I really like to hit on is, you know, hey, if we end up suffering for doing the right thing, there's encouragement that we can be found in knowing that it is a pleasing thing in the sight of God. But we also talked about the fact that if we do suffer for doing righteousness or for being righteous, we're being imitators of Christ. Now, we know that it's pretty controversial out there in the world for people to say that we cannot truly be imitators of Christ. But saints, I tell you, if you suffer for righteous sake, if you are literally suffering for doing the right thing in real time, you are being an imitator of Christ. And just like we can find encouragement from suffering for doing the right thing because God recognizes it and it's a gracious thing in his sight, we can also find encouragement in knowing that we are truly being imitators of Christ when we suffer for righteousness' sake. You know, there's certain verses that, you know, some people kind of wrestle with, like in Matthew chapter 10, when Christ says, "Look, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set members of their own household against one another." You know, that's enough for some people to say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I'm meant to be a follower of Christ because, you know, I really love my family. I want us to get along." And that can be a hard thing for people to deal with. But one piece of encouragement that we can find, and I think this is important as we go into a holiday where we might be spending time with extended family members, that if you end up, you know, causing some divisions with your family because of your beliefs, it's not an indicator that you're doing something wrong. Saints, that might be an indicator that you're doing something right. Because Christ said, as a result of being his disciple, that would happen. So if that's happening, hey, that's a good check that you're actually following Christ's footsteps and doing what he wants you to do. But there's encouragement to be found in that. But the last point we really had is you know, had to do with verse 25 before we moved on, which I think is just a good point to help disprove original sin. You know, he says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." How can we return to something if we were never there? There are people who believe in original sin, that people are born separated from God because of sin. Well, if that's the case, how could a person return to God if they're separated from God from the beginning? So, you know, just something to keep in your back pocket. If you're ever getting in conversation with somebody about original sin, that's a hard one to explain away. But then we started getting into the instructions for wives and husbands. Starting in verse 1 and 2, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, the subject of being submissive to something, this is something that we've seen throughout the book of Peter. You know, where servants are be subject to their masters. We're supposed to submit ourselves to the government. All Christians submit themselves to Christ. But here we have wives being instructed to be submissive to their husbands. Now, again, these verses go very much along with the previous verses about being submissive. And the goal, the reason why we're submissive, is the point is to win people to Christ. You know, the point is we're trying to operate in whatever situation we're in so that we can lead people to Christ. And here, this is instructions that are specifically for wives who have unbelieving husbands, right? Why do you still fulfill your role as a Christian wife according to God's template for marriage? Well, if you're married to an unbelieving husband, it's because you want to lead him and win him over to Christ. You know, most people are a little bit more accepting of certain instructions if they understand the why for it, especially if there's something that's unpleasant. You know, sometimes I got to go through my job and I have to go through unpleasant things. If I was just going through that without knowing the reason why for it, it'd be a lot harder to do. I do it to get paid. to pay the bills and provide for my family? Does it make it, going through that unpleasantness in my job, does it make it a little bit easier when there's, I understand the reason for it? Sure. And that's not to say that, you know, wives submitting to their husband should be an unpleasant experience. Nothing. It should be quite the opposite. Again, you know, we're fulfilling God's expectations here. But when you understand the why, you know, it's a little bit easier to accept certain instructions. And the reason Peter gives instructions to be submissive to, you know, people, whether it be the government or spouses or employers, is because we're trying to win them to Christ. No matter what situation you find you're in, whether the conditions are ideal or less than ideal, we operate with that purpose. Now, these instructions are not giving women the green light to marry people outside the church. But, you know, me and my wife, we were in the situation where we were not Christians when we became married. I became a Christian several months before her. So we're in the situation where I'm married to somebody who's not in the church. There's a difference between that and saying, you know, people in the church should marry outside people outside the church. But sometimes people are going to find themselves in that situation. And the question is, well, what do we do in that situation? Peter addresses it here. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Win them to Christ. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we were last week. Anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? Okay. So let's hit verses 3 and 4. As a side note, in chapter 3, we've got verses 1 through 6, which are all for ladies, and then husbands get verse 7. I chuckled a little bit about that. Now again, these are still instructions for wives. Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning, the hidden person, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Okay, we're going to pause there. There's a lot to unpackage here. So Peter starts off by talking about adornment. And in these verses, it would be really easy to fall into a legalistic mindset. And by legalistic, I mean people looking at Scripture as a list of things that you do and a little list of things you don't do, right? Well, remember who we are in Christ. We are alive to Christ and we're dead to the law. We're free of the law's legal demands. Now, these are verses where, in order to apply them properly, we have to look just not at what we're being told, but we have to look at the intention of the instructions. Why is Peter telling women not to braid their hair or wear gold jewelry or be careful what they wear? What's the why here? Any women here wearing any gold jewelry, gold wedding rings? Right here? That's okay. Okay, guys. Yeah. Rebecca's like, me. Rebecca, look at that. No, okay, no. Here's something we know. The way that a person dresses conveys a message. And it isn't always difficult to see the message that they're trying to convey. For example, you go to the beach and you see a woman wearing a very skimpy bathing suit. What message is being conveyed there? What, Josie? I saw Josie last night. I mean, it goes both ways. I've been to the gym. You know, you see some guys who's on a whole lot of gear and he's wearing some tank top that looks like it's just a bunch of strings thrown together. I'm like, look, I've been working out for like 30 years. I've never had to wear one of those shirts. What's that guy trying? What message is he trying to convey? You know, sometimes I like watching documentaries of what it's like, you know, in other living situations. And I was watching a documentary on some of the most dangerous prisons in the world. And some of these places in California, they've got, you know, prisoners that have swear words tattooed on their face. What message are they conveying? Now, if you look at the culture at the time, when a woman braided her hair and she put on gold jewelry, it's not like what we're seeing today here in America, generally speaking. Because then they would, I mean, if you look this up, they would put their hair in really fancy braids. They would really deck themselves out with this gold jewelry because they're trying to convey a message. And what message are they trying to convey? Look how well off I am. I want attention. Check out my social status. It's look at me. Now today, you know, we see women in the assembly sometimes braiding their hair and wearing, you know, a gold necklace or a gold ring. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it's because they're not conveying this message of wealth or social status based on how you do your hair if you're wearing a gold wedding ring. I mean, if a lady's wearing a gold wedding ring, what message is she conveying? That she's married. It's not about how much money you have, it's that you're married. A gold wedding ring is a message of saying that I'm married, and braided hair is just a simple hairstyle. And see, this is what I mean when I say we can't just look at what we're being told, but we have to look at why are we being told. You have to look at the intention. Now, I am not a big fan of playing the culture card when it comes to applying biblical instructions and principles. I think people do that way too much. Way too much. Because quite often you'll see people come across a certain instruction in Scripture that they don't like, and rather than face it or repent or conform or obey, they'll say, well, you know what? That was not an instruction for us. That was something specifically for them because that was the culture of the time. Now, just one example where I've seen it used several times has to do with positions of elders and deacons. I mean, if you look at the first qualification for an elder or a deacon, it's what? It's supposed to be a man. The pronoun used for the qualifications is he. Now, this is not an equality issue. This is just how God set things up. People who serve in this position are supposed to be men. Not an equality issue. It's God's church, and he said that's how it is, and that's how it is. But see, people will say, well, see, because at the culture of the time, women couldn't really have high positions, and they couldn't have certain jobs. So because that was the culture of the time, and that's not the culture of our time, those qualifications do not apply today, and therefore women should be able to serve as deacons and elders. Now, again, I'm not a big fan of using the culture card. There was a time when I said you should never consider culture when it comes to biblical instructions, because the Bible's timeless. And culture should not influence the Bible. The Bible should influence culture. Amen? But I have since come to realize that there are certain instructions that really don't make a whole lot of sense unless you consider the culture of the time. And they're pretty few and far between. I can't name them off the top of my head. But I think 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it comes to head coverings, I think that's a good example. Let's turn there real quick. 1-5. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Great verse. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Let's keep going. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man not ought to cover his head, since he is the image of God and glory, but woman is the glory of man. Anybody ever come across these verses and say, you know, why aren't we practicing that in the church today? And we got a few guys here tonight who have head coverings, hats, right? Anybody ever look at this and wonder that? It's like, how come the ladies aren't wearing head coverings? A lot of the ladies are going like this. We don't want to get into this, right? Now, I went over a study of this not too long ago when Matt was out. And I'm not going to get back into it as deep, but we're going to touch on it lightly. A head covering for women at this place in time, it's a garment that they wore over their head, which was a sign of marriage and submission to her husband. It was a culture thing. And women who were married, they wore head coverings as a symbol of their marriage, that they were subject to their husbands. And there are women who are still in certain parts of the world today who still practice this. You've probably seen them even walking down the street. I was walking in downtown Richmond a couple days ago, and there was a woman who had a head covering that matches the one that's being described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, like I said, I'm not going to get into this too deep tonight, but if you get down to it, really what it's going down to is Paul saying men should dress like men and women should dress like women. A head covering, as being described here, was a garment specifically for a woman. So what is he saying? Is it proper for a man to wear something that only a woman wears? And you know, sometimes we see in Scripture, we do see sarcasm. And I think we pick up a little sarcasm from Paul in verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. You notice he's saying, look, if a woman's not going to dress like a woman, she should just go ahead and shave her head and join the feminist movement. Again, I'm picking up a little sarcasm there. Now, I have seen Christian women apply these verses by like wearing a hat or a covering when they attend assembly. And they do it because of these verses. And look, I'm totally okay with that. In fact, I kind of admire it when someone says, you know, look, I'm reading through these scriptures, and I've got these instructions that look like they seem to be specifically directed towards me. I don't quite understand it, but you know what? I'm going to follow through. I think that's great. I think that's fine. It's like, I don't understand it. I trust in God, so I'm going to adhere. But the head coverings that women wear today at assembly, they're not the same head coverings that were being worn by the women at the Church of Corinth. Okay? So just because it's a hat, that doesn't mean it's a head covering. You guys see that? So to reiterate, I don't like it when people use the culture card as an excuse as to why biblical instructions don't apply to them or to today. But I think sometimes we do have to consider the culture in order to understand the instruction. Now, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, let's flip back there. Now, going over what we've gone so far, it should be pretty clear that Peter isn't telling women that they shouldn't braid their hair or wear gold jewelry because there's something inherently wrong with that. The point that Peter is trying to make, and we see these same instructions from Paul to Timothy, is that we have to be mindful of the message we convey. And saints, that's something that doesn't just apply to women. That's something that applies to everybody. We have to be careful about the message we convey. Now, obviously, we want people to see who we are on the inside. But I ask you this, what are they going to see first? What's on the inside or what's on the outside? And that doesn't just apply to the way we dress. Our body language, our facial expression, all those things convey messages. Have you ever been like at a department store or something, and you had a question about where something is? You go up to an employee and they just don't look helpful? I don't know what that's like because I've never done it. No. If you're a man, you just keep on looking around. You don't ask for help. No. But you know what I'm talking about? You go up to someone, you're like, man, I was going to ask this person for help, but just the way that their face, the look they have on their face just makes me think, they're having a way worse day than I'm having. I'm not going to mess with this person. Why? Because their face conveyed a message. So saints, Scripture encourages us to perform self-examination to help determine where we are and need to be in our spiritual growth. So I encourage us to include how we appear in that examination to help with our mission. Because what does our dress, what does our body language, what do our facial expressions say to others? Are we showing being welcoming? Do we convey friendship? Do we convey safety? Or are we conveying a different message? Questions or comments? Yep.
So not to harp on the 1 Corinthians verses, but I think I was just naturally trained from being in church to always take my hat off. I'm assuming that's where that comes from. When it's prayer time.
Mm-hmm.
Is that why people do that?
I would assume so.
And it's absolutely not applicable?
I don't think so.
Okay. I keep my head
And a lot
on.
Of that has to do with spiritual gifts, too, because remember, he's talking about praying and prophesying. So that's that whole context there is in the realm of spiritual gifts. So we could even look from that thing. Are spiritual gifts around today? No. So, but I think that is probably where they get it from. But
yeah, I think it's just something that I always did. I don't know. I've obviously read those verses before, but I never thought about hats being applicable. But interesting.
Well, like I said, the head covering there, the head covering described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not what you're wearing right now.
God, yeah.
You know what I mean? Again, what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is specifically a garment for women.
Okay, but there's no other verses that have anything to do with taking your hat off when you pray?
None that come to mind.
Okay, cool.
None that come to mind. Please.
That word for adornment there in verse 3, that kind of adds to what you're talking about. It's the same. It comes from the word world, W-O-R-L-D. And it means your decoration also, but it also means your system, your ordered system. Mm. So he's saying that, and it's exactly what you're talking about. He's saying you've got a couple choices as to what your ordered system is going to be. It's going to be external or it's going to be internal. Yep. The braiding, you're right. It's the fancy like crazy braids that symbolized your wealth. The word there for wearing gold jewelry, the word for wearing also means decorating yourself. So again, it's all the words that are used there are very, very specific,
right,
about you get to pick what your system's going to be. What are you going to be known for? What are you going to be recognized
what
for?
What message are you conveying?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Anyone else? All right, let's continue. 5 and 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is coming right after about adornment. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Ooh, let's hear about this. I bet it's not by braiding in gold jewelry, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, this is good stuff from Peter, because it continues to go in the pattern that we see throughout the letter, where he's not just saying, here's what you should do or what you shouldn't do, but here's what you should do, right? Like in chapter 1, he says, don't be conformed to your former ignorance. Instead, be holy in your conduct. In chapter 2, he tells us to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy. Instead, long for pure spiritual milk. This is what we see from Peter. Don't do this. Do this instead. There's going to be a void when you take off a particular behavior. You got to put something else on. You got to fill the void. And here, we're seeing the same thing, that instead of wives, you're adorning being external, let it be by submitting to your husbands. Now, once again, you have to ask, what message, what decoration, what adornment, what message does it convey as a Christian wife if you submit to your husband? It's supposed to be the same message conveyed when the church submits to Christ. We trust Christ, we love Christ, we have our hope in Christ. See, the thing that's sort of interesting about these verses is that Peter specifically brings up an example for wives to follow, and it's of who? Sarah, right? Now, we've spoken about Abraham in this study and, you know, how the New Testament really hammers home that what makes a person a child of Abraham is his faith. It's not physical blood. It's not physical genetics. You know, when God said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations, it's not because God wanted someone to have Abraham's jawline, or he wanted his people to have Abraham's hair or his stature or his build. What was it about Abraham that he wanted to see in his people? It was their faith. And the New Testament makes it clear that if you have faith like Abraham, that's what makes you a child of Abraham. You share in that quality. So we're always talking about the great faith of Abraham. But what I like about these verses is that they make you take a step back and consider the faith of Sarah. I like that about these verses. Abraham's other half. I know we usually say better half, but you know, other half. Now, see, I think it's worth considering, I think, that part of the reason Abraham was able to fulfill his God-given role was because Sarah supported her husband. And it's like I've said last week and many times before, you know, God has provided us a template for marriage. We have very clear expectations and responsibilities for husbands. We have very clear expectations and responsibilities for wives. And it only works the way that it was intended to work if everybody fulfills their God-given role. It's going to be hard for a wife to submit to her husband if the husband's not loving her as a member of his own body. It's going to be hard for a husband to take the lead if the wife's not fulfilling her role. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews 11. As we used to say, it's not a Bible study till we turn to Hebrews. Let's make it official. Verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. That sounds good. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I like this. Because Abraham was told by God that he's going to go someplace, but Abraham's like, I have no idea where God's sending me. Now, as a man, I try to put myself in Abraham's shoes. And I try to think about how difficult of a thing that would be. I mean, you guys know me. I'm a planner. Like to see what's coming so I can be prepared. So this idea of going someplace and not knowing where I'm going, that's anxiety attack central. I'd be like, okay, where am I going to sleep? What am I going to do for food? What am I going to do to earn money? Are there any local customs that I need to be aware of? I don't want to offend anybody. Is communication going to be an issue? These are the questions that would be going through my mind. Now, I also try to put myself in Abraham's position in that not only would I have those questions to ask, but I'll also be thinking, how am I going to explain this to my wife? I think most men would agree that when it comes to doing something new, something you haven't done before, one of the things that on our checklist is not just getting supplies and planning the project out. It's what? You got to get your wife on board, right? You got to get your wife on board. And that's not a bad thing because our partners are able to see things from a different perspective. And I like that about my wife. When I'm going through a project, I'll say, hey, this is what I'm kind of thinking about. And she'll be like, well, did you consider this? It's like, hey, that's good. That's extra perspective. But again, putting myself in Abraham's position. Hey, babe, I got commanded by God that we're going to go to a place and I have no idea where we're going. So anyway, start packing. I think my wife would probably have as many questions as I do. So what does it say about Sarah's faith? Considering what God commanded Abraham, that she submitted to Abraham and followed his lead. Now, I think that tells us quite a bit about Sarah's trust and her confidence in her husband. Now, of course, we can read about Sarah's faith in Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Faith without works is dead. This says something about Sarah's faith, doesn't it? But again, consider how difficult it would have been for Abraham to fulfill God's expectations if Sarah was not on board. If it was not for Sarah allowing Abraham to take the lead. What if Sarah was utterly opposed to going to this unknown land? What if Sarah was opposed to trying for a child in her old age? So it would seem pretty obvious that Sarah fulfilling her role as a wife was absolutely essential for Abraham to fulfill his role as a father of many nations. Now see, this is why we can never diminish the importance of the faith of a wife. Now, as stated before, how we adorn ourselves, that's going to convey a message. And Peter is making it clear that the way women should adorn themselves is by fulfilling their God-given role as a wife. And that's going to do two things. Now, first, this is backing up to the early part of the chapter. If that woman is married to a non-believer, it's going to assist in winning her husband to Christ because she's going to show him what it means to be a godly woman and give him the opportunity to fulfill his God-given role. And second, it's going to send a message to others to allow them to see what a woman of faith looks like. I think there's a shortage of that in society today. I think a lot of people don't know what a woman of faith looks like. So, lady members of the assembly, they've got that opportunity. And as we know, there's a lot of aspects of our culture today that attempts to diminish what makes women unique. I mean, when society says that it's not just a woman that can get pregnant, when we know that only women can get pregnant, that's not lifting up women as society claims, right? It's kind of interesting. We want to lift women up. Lift women up from oppression. Okay, and how are we going to do that? By saying not only they can get pregnant. That's only something that women can do. How is that lifting a woman up and not diminishing her? So the question I would have is, do you think that message promoted by society, do you think that impacts marriages and families? Absolutely. You know, as I said before, the likelihood of a marriage failing increases dramatically when people swerve away from the responsibilities that God gave to husband and wife in His written word. And the reason is because they have no idea what to expect of one another. I've seen so many marriages fail, being a wedding officiant, where, you know, a woman says, well, I thought he was going to be like this. This is what I expected of him, and he has not fulfilled those expectations. And he's like, well, I had no idea that's what she expected. Same thing from the husband. He says, you know, this is what I thought she was going to be like. This is what I expected of my wife. She's like, well, I had no idea that's what he expected. There's no communication. The great thing about having those responsibilities and expectations in God's written word is that there's no question as to what's expected of a husband and a wife. So all this to say is that, wives, when you fulfill your God-given role as a woman and wife in marriage, it sends an incredibly powerful message to those around you. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at husband responsibilities, and then we'll pause there for the evening. Likewise, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we got to define some words here. This is the one verse that we have for husbands. The first six were for wives. But we got to define some words here because this is a very important verse. And you got to define these words to understand what this verse is saying. So just FYI, Matt did a really great message on this exact verse in Michigan Family Camp in 2024. And I went back and re-listened to his message. It was funny when I was doing this in study, I was trying to call Matt. I was like, I got some questions. And it was about his message he did in Michigan in 2024. He wasn't available. So then I looked it up on Michigan Family Camp's website and I was able to re-listen to the message. He calls me back and he's like, okay, what's your question? I was like, well, you already answered. And he's like, huh? I was like, yeah, I went back and listened to your message in 2024. So you answered it from the past. Woo! So, but if you want a much more thorough, deep dive than what I'm about to do, you know, Bellevue Church of Christ, they've got their own website and you can look up the messages from 2024. He goes in a lot deeper. But first off, let's talk about translations. And because Matt mentions in his message that NASB botches the translation of verse 7. The way NASB translates this verse is as, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. All right, so since she is a woman is not in the Greek. That's not in the Greek. NASB added that And you may feel inclined to consider NASB the misogynistic translation from now on, and hey, that's your prerogative. But personally, I think ESV does a decent job with this one because it refers to women as a weaker vessel, and that is in the Greek. I think NASB sort of translates verse 7 according to their interpretation, which is, you know, with any translation can be a dangerous thing to do. You see that with a lot of different translations where we'll take a verse and they'll, you know, say this is the interpretation and this is how it should be read. When it's not the Hebrew or the Greek. But weaker how? Because the word weaker is in there. And some people tend to look at that word weaker and they're like, well, how is a woman weaker? What makes her the weaker vessel? Now, some people say, well, it's in a physical sense. Because generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women. Now, generally speaking, that's true. But I've also met some women that are much stronger than men. So that's not always the case. Some people might even say in an emotional sense that women are weaker. Because men have this ornate ability to compartmentalize our emotions. And I think that's a true thing. Men do have that ability. I remember when I was working with Sarah Johnson back in the Virginia Bar Association days. When one day she came in and she was a little upset. Her and Bud used to work at Virginia Crossings, right? The hotel and the restaurant. And if they would get in kind of like a dispute about something, her boyfriend at the time would be able to still go to a table and turn off being upset and be like, hey, how's it going tonight? Have you guys decided what you want to eat? You know, able to switch from being a little upset to being fine. And you know, I've got that ability too. Sometimes I'll come home from work having a bad day. I'll be a little bit down. As soon as I have a call with a couple, I'll be like, hey guys, how's the wedding plans going? You know, men have this ability to compartmentalize a little bit where you can say, okay, I'm going to put these emotions over here right now. And I'm going to put these emotions on right now because that's required at the time. I think everyone's able to do that. You know, men are just known for being able to do that. Don't think that's a bad thing. You know, if women struggle with that, I think women have that more nurturing personality, which is fantastic. We need that. But the point is, we know that women are not weak. Women are not weak. In fact, some of the strongest people I know are women. You got to be a strong woman to be married to me, right, wife? And there's no shortage of strong women in Scripture. We just talked about Sarah. In order to follow Abraham with all that he was commanded to do, did Sarah have to be a strong woman? Yes. How about Mary? The mother of Jesus. Everything that God commanded her to do and everything that she went through as a result of being the mother of Jesus, did she have to be strong in order to do the things that she did? Yeah. So we would agree that women are not weak, right? Are any men brave enough to contest that here? Okay. So the way that Matt presented this, and I agree with it, I really like it, is that women are in a weaker position in the marriage. It's not saying that women are weak, it's that women are in a weaker position in marriage. I'm not botching that, right? That's okay. And I actually think NIV does a good job here. And Brian, correct me if I'm wrong, verse 7, it translated it as the weaker partner. The weaker partner. I kind of like that. You know, the idea is promoting that marriage is a partnership. And in marriage, women are in the weaker position. Women are not weak. They're in a weaker position in marriage. And I don't think we need to spend a lot of time about what it means to be in a weaker position. As stated in Ephesians chapter 5, just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. Husbands are supposed to take the lead. Wives are supposed to follow the lead of their husbands. So having a better understanding of that term, weaker vessel or weaker partner, you know, the beginning of verse 7, to live with our wives in an understanding way, it starts to make a little bit more sense. Because that's what verse 7 says, right? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, the Greek for understanding way is pretty interesting. It means according to knowledge. And the word knowledge, it has to do with experience. In other words, this is an understanding that you gain from experience. Now, this is really important because a lot of men who pick and choose scriptures might feel inclined to take Ephesians chapter 5 about wives submitting to their husbands and use it improperly. And by improperly, I mean they weaponize it. Telling the wives that they have to listen to them, they have to do what they say, they're supposed to submit to them whether they like it or not. Any man with any sort of marriage experience will tell you that that's a really bad approach. Dale says, is that true? Any man who's ever tried that, I ask you, how'd that work out for you, buddy? See, every relationship is different. And when Peter tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, it means not to be the hammer. Do I need my wife to fulfill, to follow my lead so that I can fulfill my role as a Christian husband? Yes. Though, do I know what my wife needs in order for her to do that? Also, yes. Now, what my wife needs to follow me, it might be different than what your wife needs to follow you, or what your wife needs to follow you, or what your wife needs to follow you. It depends on the couple. But of course, the whole point of having that strong, functional relationship is so that we can be effective. And that kind of gets us to the latter half of verse 7. You know, let's keep pressing on. Let's just get through it. But anybody have any questions or comments as we continue? I'd like to finish verse 7 tonight. All right. So the question that comes to mind is, how does a husband and wife adhering to God's template for marriage keep prayers from being hindered? Because that's what it says at the end there, right? Husbands, you're supposed to do that so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, probably the scripture that comes to mind when most people see this comes from Matthew chapter 18. Turn there, please. Matthew 18. Now, I'm going to hit verses 15 through 20. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, this is the important part. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So these are a few places, one of the places in scripture where we get these instructions on how to settle our differences. And one thing that this should tell us is that there are going to be times when there's going to be differences in the church and they have to be settled. You know, one of the verses that I like to read at marriage ceremonies is Colossians chapter 3. You know, if one of you should have a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything to perfect harmony. Why does God give us instructions on how to settle our differences and the importance to forgive one another? It's because that's going to come up at times. Now, isn't it interesting that these verses about settling differences that Christ points out, that if two of us agree about anything we ask, it will be done by God. And what that tells us is that when we do something unified, which is exactly what the church is called to do and be, that we're going to be more effective. Now, when you think about it, there's a lot of things that the church has been called to do. We're called to seek and save the lost. We're called to pray for others. We're called to show hospitality. And that's just to name a few. Let's talk about showing hospitality, for example, being unified. When we have Virginia Family Camp, we got a lot of families coming from out of town that need to be housed, right? What would it be like if just one family here said, okay, I'll do it. And everybody else was like, nah, can't do it. How good would we be at showing hospitality from these families that are coming from other states and other areas if only one family was willing to house people? Not that effective, right? Working together makes us more effective. Anything we can do to make us more effective is what we should do. And I ask you, does that apply in marriage? Yeah. You know, when I do premarital counseling with couples, one of the very last questions I ask them as we're wrapping up is to say, hey, do you guys have a plan to work out on your finances? Do you guys have a system that works for y'all? And, you know, because couples fight a lot about money. And they say, yeah. And a lot of couples, they say, well, we've got our own separate finances. I've got my my account. She's got her account. You know, we're both working. I've got my money. She's got her money. We've got a joint account where we put money into when we have to pay bills or buy groceries or things like that. But we kind of do everything separately. We only come together when we have to. It's like, okay. Something I encourage couples to do is to completely scrap the whole separate account method and combine their finances immediately. And the reason I tell them to do that is because what I found out when me and my wife combined ours, we had the exact same system for a long time deep into our marriage where I had my account and she had her account. But when Micah was born, she says, okay, I'm going to start doing the stay-at-home mom thing. So let's just go ahead and combine our finances. We did it about 3 months before he was born so that, you know, we had one less thing that we had to learn how to do after the baby arrived. Now, in those 3 months, I was amazed at how much more effective we were with our money when we combined finances. It's not because we had more money coming in. It's not because one of us miraculously got a raise. But when we were working together, when we were both looking at these numbers together, we were more effective with our money. We talked more about it because it wasn't just her money and it wasn't just my money. At that point, it was our money and we were having better conversations and we were spending our money more wisely. I had wished that we had combined our finances a long time ago. And the conclusion that I reached is that anything we can be doing together as a husband and a wife, as a team, that's going to make us more effective. And that's what I encourage couples. Anything you can be doing together as a team, as a married couple, you're going to be more effective. Well, saints, we definitely see that team mentality in Scripture. And I think that is what Peter means when he talks about the prayers of husbands and wives not being hindered. As Jesus states in Matthew 18, if two agree on anything when they ask of it, of God, it will be done. Usually when people are praying together, one of the challenges they may face is finding a person to agree with them and pray with them, right? But saints, if you're married, you have that person all the time. If you're married, you have that person all the time to agree with you and pray with you. And Christ says in Matthew chapter 18, that if two are gathered in my name and they pray for anything they agree on, it will be done. Now, one person might say, okay, well, if I really want my prayer life to be effective, I've got to find somebody who agrees with me and who's also going to pray with me. Married couples have that all the time. You always have somebody to agree with you and pray with you. So that tells me that married couples are some of the most powerful tools of the church. And my encouragement for us tonight is to make sure that we're taking full advantage of it. Okay, we'll stop there. Questions or comments as we wrap up? TK.
When it says, likewise ye husbands, well, I'm reading King James Version, so that might be part of it. But likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. What does that mean, according to knowledge?
So the knowledge is the experiential thing. It's talking about knowledge that you gain from experience. So that's what I was talking about. You've learned what your wife needs to follow your lead based on the experience that you've had with her, right? And what your wife needs to follow your lead is probably going to be different than what my wife needs to follow my lead. So it's saying using that knowledge, using that understanding to fulfill your role as a husband. Live with her in an understanding way. Live with her in a way according to experience. You know what she needs in order for you guys to have harmony and to fulfill your roles as husband and wife. It's experiential.
Okay. Take the trash out.
Take the trash out, yeah. There are probably some translations that say, husbands likewise, take the trash out. Other questions?